Good morning. I want to go ahead and grab your Bibles and be turning to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be continuing our series through Ephesians that we started last fall. We're going to be starting in verse 25. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, boy, it's already been 5 months. We're still in Ephesians. It's not really that big of a book. We're moving awful slowly here. Well, I want you to know I'm doing my part. 2 weeks ago, I only had 3 verses. Today, I have 4. Okay? So we're making progress. But if you want to go ahead and turn to verse 25, the words are going to be up on the screen. I thought it might be easier if you can see what I'm reading. And of course, you have your own translation there, but I thought it might be easier for us to all follow along as well. So let's start in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now you might be thinking as we're reading this, there's finally something practical. I mean, we feel like all that we've had so far in 1 through 4 has been a little bit more theoretical, you know, a little bit more doctrinal, a little bit more heady. And we've been waiting to get to the part where Paul finally tells us something to do. And we're there, really here through the rest of the book. We're there, and yet, it's not isolated. These are not just random little principles to live by. It's very much connected back to what Paul has been talking about all throughout the rest of the book. And in particular, what he has just said in 20 through 24. Let me refresh your memory. Just listen to what Steve looked at last week. Listen to what Paul has said about who we now are, because that is going to set the foundation for now what we are to do. Just listen starting in verse 20. That is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now we read that and we see, okay, well, I need to put off the old self. I need to be renewed in the spirit of my mind. I need to put on the new self. And it kind of rolls off the tongue. It sounds a whole lot easier than it actually is. You think about the transition that many of us have made from childhood to adulthood. There is something irrevocable that happens when you turn 18. You are no longer a child. You are now legally an adult. Whether you feel like it, whether you act like it, whether you want to be one, you are. When you turn 18, legally, you are now an adult. We were used to being a child before that, right? It was comfortable. It was pretty easygoing. It was fun. Do you remember how daunting that transition was? From going to being a child, even being a young teenager, to then being an adult? Well, take that daunting feeling times 1,000. And that's what we have, trying to go from the old life to the new life in Christ. I mean, remember who we were. We saw that earlier in Ephesians. We were dead in our sins. We were without hope. We were headed on a path to hell. Nothing we can do about it. But then God saved us. He replaces our heart of stone with a heart of faith. But the story doesn't end there. There is still this journey that is ahead of us where we are called to put off the old and to put on the new. And the key is at the end of verse 24. And the reason we're to do that is because we've been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Steve reminded us last week, there's echoes of 2 Corinthians 5. We are now, those of us who are in Christ, we're a new creation. The old, that's gone. The new has come. But if you think it's hard going from being a child to an adult, try going from being a spiritually dead sinner to a new creation in true righteousness and holiness. Where do we even start with that? How do we ever hope to live up to that kind of new position in Christ? Well, that's exactly what we find in our text for today, and indeed, really, throughout the rest of the book, where Paul is going to be sharing with us some very practical advice for navigating our new life in Christ, for reflecting this new position that we have in every aspect of our life. It's not going to be exhaustive. He's not going to cover every possible situation that could occur, but it is going to be awful extensive and immensely helpful. In today's text in particular, we find three such pieces of advice. And they're all going to have the same thing in common. There's something we shouldn't do. There's something we should do. And there's a reason why. Something we shouldn't do, something we should do, and a reason why. Let's look, starting back in verse 25. We're going to read this again. We're going to see the first principle for reflecting our new life. Now, I'm warning you, none of these are going to be particularly earth-shattering, okay, in how profound they are. And yet, I think we can all agree that in the process, we'll see that the fact that they may be simple makes them no less difficult to live out. First, to reflect our new life, verse 25, we are to tell the truth. Verse 25, therefore, again, in light of what we have just read about, this new life that we have in the likeness of God, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We're to tell the truth. Remember what we're looking for here, something we shouldn't do, something we should do, and why. Well, we see at the beginning what we shouldn't do. We shouldn't lie. Put away falsehood. When you think about the definition of lying, found one, the primary one, the first thing that it mentioned in the dictionary, was that a lie is a false statement made with deliberate intent to deceive, an intentional untruth. Now, that's probably the aspect of lying we're most familiar with. We say something that's not true. We know it's not true, but we're purposefully saying it because we know it's not true. We don't want to tell the truth. And we're really good at it because we've had a lot of time practicing it. You don't have to teach kids to lie. It starts awful early on. I mean, the first couple of years, those are the nice years because your kids haven't figured out how to lie yet. So you can trust everything that's coming out of their mouth. Then it doesn't take long before they realize they're not going to get zapped for telling a lie, and they find out how easy it is just to not tell the truth. I mean, they're not very good at it. I mean, it's like our kids, you know, we ask Noble, hey, Noble, did you wash your face after dinner? He comes out of the bathroom, yep, and there's peanut butter all over his face. Of course, he didn't wash his face. He's lying about it. But he's not very good at it. We're a little bit more subtle when we lie, right? So think about some of the different spheres, the different ways this comes up. Think about at work. We take a sick day when we just really want a day off, but we don't have any days off, so we take a sick day instead. Boss wonders why we were late for work, and we make up some excuse about the family or traffic when the reality is we just got up late, and we don't want to admit that. Boss asks, did you start that project? Did you finish that project? And we lie because we don't want the truth to be known. Think about our friends and family. We lie about our plans. Sometimes friends or family ask us, hey, can you get together this day? And what do we say? Oh, no, we have something going on. Maybe another time. We don't have anything going on. We just don't want to do it. And instead of telling the truth, we just lie about it. Somebody calls. We don't want to talk to him at that moment. So what do? We end the call, knowing full well who it is, and we don't want to talk. And then when we see him later, what do we say? Oh, yeah, just saw that you called. I meant to talk to you. It's a lie. We lie to our kids too. Because sometimes that's just easier than having to explain things and tell them the truth. So we just lie. Isn't it scary how easily some of these things roll off our tongue as if we don't even have to think about it? That's not the only kind of lies we tell, though. There's another aspect to a lie in the dictionary. The second one, the second gloss for it, something intended or serving to convey a false impression. And that's equally as dangerous. Because speaking the truth means not only not saying things we know are false, but also not portraying things the way we know they are not. As easy as it is to just outright lie about something, it's even easier to just distort the truth. This is the social media view of our lives. It's giving people the glimpse into our situation, into our lives. It's the glimpse we want them to have. Whether it's reality or not is a different story. We want them to see things as we want them to be seen, not as they really are. Think about people that want to ask us, how's your quiet time going? How's your walk with God? Oh, fine, fine. I'm a work in progress. Yeah, yeah, you are backwards. And we know that things are rotten. We know we're waist deep in sin. We really need to be crying out for help. And yet all we can say is exactly what we want to be seen of us. No, everything's fine. That's a lie. In our relationships, we can portray things as we want others to see us, when the reality is we're lonely. Maybe our marriages are in trouble. Things are going rotten with our kids. They're not living the way that we want them to. But you know what? On social media, when we talk with our friends, we can make anything seem like anything we want it to be. By all appearances, life is great. But you know what? It's one big lie after another. Friends, Paul is clear. Lies, they're for the old life. They have no place in our new life in Christ. With all due respect to the president's staff, there is no such thing as alternative facts when it comes to being a Christian. There is the truth, and there is a lie. And as believers, we must choose, verse 25, to speak the truth. In all of our conversations, there's no deceit, there's no misrepresentation of the reality of things. Because again, lies characterize who we used to be. But as new creations, as those who are striving to represent God in righteousness and holiness, there is a different path for us to choose. That we're truthful, even when it's hard. Even when it can be awkward and embarrassing, and you know what? Sometimes even downright humiliating to tell the truth to others. But that is what we must do. To tell the truth, to let people get an appropriate glimpse into the reality of our lives. We're not hiding. We're not pretending. When something comes out of our mouths, anyone else must be able to trust what we are saying. Especially in the body of Christ. We should not lie. We should tell the truth. So there's what we shouldn't do, what we should do in the third part. Why? The end of the verse. Because we are members of one another. Hey, we're in this together. Remember, all the body imagery that Paul likes to use, and we've even seen it here in Ephesians. The actions of one part absolutely affect the other parts of the body. I love a quote from an early church father on this. He said, "If the eye sees a serpent, does it lie to the foot? Or if the nose smells a deadly drug, will it lie to the mouth? Or if the tongue tastes something bitter, will it lie to the stomach?" Can you imagine if that happened in our body? The damage that that would cause? But that's exactly the picture of what can happen in the body of Christ when we, all of us, its parts, neglect to tell the truth to one another in our relationships. Friends, we must be able to have absolute trust in one another, that insofar as we know it, what we are saying is the truth. Because otherwise, there's no harmony in the body. There's no unity in the body. Principle number one for reflecting our new life: tell the truth. And then verses 26 and 27, we see the second way that we are to reflect the new life, which is to control our anger. Starting verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Control our anger. Now, what does that look like? Well, we've got a little bit of a reverse order here. In the first and third principles, it's should not and then should. But here we start with the should first. What we should do is be angry and do not sin. Now, this is a notoriously tricky verse. I'm just going to get that out there from the beginning. Scholars are divided on what exactly this means. There's all kinds of gymnastics that people do with the text to try to make it say one thing or another. Let me boil it down to what I think is the point of what Paul is saying. It's that anger can easily lead to sin. I think there's one sense in which we'd have to say that anger is not necessarily always bad. You know, there are a lot of references in the Bible to the anger, the wrath of the Father against something or someone. Even with reference to Jesus, the same word that we have here with anger is used in reference to Him in the Gospels. So it seems that we're right to be angry about certain things, about the effects of sin in this world, about injustice. We think about persecution. We think about blasphemy against God. That's right. That's okay. And yet, that's not really Paul's point here. He's not camping out on whether it's right or wrong to be angry. I think his point is that whether it is or isn't, it can easily lead to sin. Because here's the difference between God's anger and where our anger can easily go. God is always in control of His anger, is He not? I don't think any of us would say the same thing about our anger. It's not very hard to see how something that may well start out as righteous anger could very easily morph into something that is far more sinister. Because if there's any sense of ill will, if there's any pride, if there's any revenge, any contempt that starts to creep in to anger, whether it used to be righteous or not, it's not going to be long before that gets down a very slippery slope of sin. It's a very fine line. And that's why Paul warns us very clearly, be careful about letting anger turn to sin. So what we should do is control our anger. And to help with that, we see what we shouldn't do. And that's let the sun go down on your anger. And we don't have to take this literally. So I looked it up. Some of you may know about this. In far north Alaska, there are places that have 80 straight days of sunshine. Well, what are those people supposed to do? There is no sun going down. Yeah, that's not the point. You don't have to take it literally. The idea is that you are doing everything you can, best case scenario, to deal with anger quickly and definitively so that it doesn't turn into sin. And really, taking it literally is a good idea, to try to fix things before the end of the day. The best pieces of marriage advice that I got before Noelle and I got married was to not go to bed angry. We've tried to do that as much as possible. It hasn't always worked out that way. But whenever possible, deal with it quickly in a timely manner before it can fizzle and sizzle and lead to something that is far worse. Don't let it drag out. Because you can go from a little bit of anger, maybe even righteousness in that anger, a little bit of that can go from a little rainstorm to a big old hurricane in not much time. And it can be awful destructive. Sometimes it can last for a few years in a relationship. Remember when I was applying to seminary, I talked with somebody from the college that I was attending. I wanted him to write a reference for me. And he wasn't really cracked on me going to DTS. He was trying to talk me out of it. I got the sense he didn't want me to go there. But I thought, you know, he's a reference. He knows me. I'm going to ask him if he'll fill this out for me. And so I did. And time goes on, and I keep checking the status of my application, and the reference hadn't been received. So I send him an email asking about it. A little bit later, it still hadn't been turned in. And at that point, I was starting to get angry. I'll be honest. This is not turning in. He's delaying my process. What's going on here? Is he really going to have such ill will toward DTS that he's going to stall my process like this? Who does he think he is? So I switched references, asked somebody else to do it. They turned it in and went forward. The rest is history. But that simmered for a while. Several years. In fact, 4 years, I let that simmer. And every time he came to mind, I thought, with some measure of anger, I can't believe he did that. Why would he do that? And then, you know, a funny thing happened. I started working in the admissions office. And one day, I was at my desk, and one of our admin gals came into my office and said, "Hey, guess what I just found in the file? It was mislabeled." All that time, I thought he had purposely decided not to submit a reference for me, when the truth was, he had submitted it back when I asked him to. It had just been mislabeled. If I had done what I should have, I should have talked to him. I should have gone to him. I should have not let the sun go down on my anger, and I should have worked it out with him. And you know what I would have found out? It was a big misunderstanding. I would have saved those 4 years of sin. And that's what it was, sin, and my anger at him. That's only a few years. I've got other extended family members. Something made them angry at one another. Honestly, I don't even know if they even remember what it was. But there's a situation in which a mother and a son and a mother and a daughter haven't talked to each other in nearly 30 years. Because that anger is still simmering. They did not take the opportunity to deal with it at the appropriate time, and it has been there and has grown ever since. Friends, that cannot be, especially in the body of Christ. We have to control our anger. We cannot let it linger. Why? The end of verse 27, because we want to give no opportunity to the devil. The idea here is we don't want to give him any chance to exert his influence because we're not willing to deal with our anger. And it doesn't really take a lot of imagination to figure out what that influence could be, right? I mean, we've probably all seen that in the body of Christ. Somebody gets offended by something that the preacher says. They're hurt by something that another church member says, but they don't deal with it at the time. They just let it simmer. And pretty soon it starts boiling, and after a while it's full-fledged anger. And what at the beginning could have been something righteous morphs into something that is certainly not. And there's all kinds of tension and disunity and a lack of harmony, and it's not long before you can have this giant mess on your hands if we're not willing to deal with our anger quickly. You know who's loving every minute of that? Yeah, Satan. Because how much spiritual growth is going to happen in a church that's characterized by rampant anger that results in tension and disunity and a lack of harmony? Probably not very much. And in those cases, there's no need for him to influence the church to try to have some kind of moral failure in the leadership or have some kind of false teaching that creeps in. He didn't even have to do that. His job is awful easy because we do it ourselves. when we don't deal with our anger, when it goes unchecked, when we give him a foothold to dig in and exert his influence in the body. And as I mentioned it before, with my situation with applying to seminary, the really sad thing a lot of times in churches is that often it all boils down to something so simple that could have been dealt with early on. Or even worse, a complete misunderstanding. And how long do we go in our anger? And all the while, it could have been stopped from the very beginning if we would have just been willing to deal with it appropriately. Satan doesn't care about that. He'll take anything he can get that's going to destroy the unity of the body. And so we must be so careful to control our anger. Tell the truth, control our anger. And then third, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I have to admit with this verse, I really, really struggled with what to do with it. One commentator wasn't especially helpful. His nice little, I don't know if this was tongue-in-cheek or not, but in the middle of his paragraph, he said, and I quote, "There is nothing particularly difficult to understand about this verse." Gee, thanks. I don't disagree. It's not like we can't figure out what it's talking about here. I mean, when we think about those who are listening to this, who are reading it in Paul's day, it's not hard to get a picture of the thief and no longer stealing. And especially in a society that didn't have the kind of safety net like we do with different social programs and welfare and unemployment, they didn't have that. So if you're out of a job, the easiest thing for you to do to try to survive is to steal. If you can't work for it, you take it. If you're a laborer, you steal from others. If you're a shopkeeper, perhaps you steal from those that you're trying to sell to. You cheat them. It's not hard to picture that. So in one sense, no. It's not that hard to figure out what's going on here. But in another sense, I think out of the three principles that we have, this one is by far the hardest for us to relate to. We're all very familiar with the temptation to lie, with the temptation to be angry. That is not hard for us to imagine. But not stealing? I mean, in one sense, it's almost as if Paul would have said, "Do not murder" in this list. And we think, well, duh, I have no intention of murdering anybody. I don't struggle with that. And so we'd have the tendency to maybe gloss over it and just move on to the next thing. This seems kind of obvious to us. And yet if we get behind the principle for what Paul is talking about here with not stealing, so not just the specific act itself, but the principle behind it, I think there's plenty for us to chew on. So I think, based on this verse, that a third principle for reflecting the new life for us today would be to work hard honestly. Tell the truth, control our anger, work hard honestly. We see the what we shouldn't do at the beginning of the verse, let the thief no longer steal. In other words, not taking what doesn't rightly belong to us, not taking what we haven't earned. And the trick with this, and the subtlety of it, is that it doesn't always look all that destructive for us. I mean, there are kinds of things that we might just pass off as nothing. You know, at work, we take a few too many office supplies home because we don't have them in our house, and there's plenty at work, and so we just take them with us. Or maybe we're getting paid for a full day, but half the day we spend on social media and ESPN, and who knows what else we're doing. And in a sense, really, we're stealing that time from our employer. Students, a really big temptation to steal is when you want to take somebody else's ideas and pass them off as your own. You want to plagiarize something because you don't want to put the effort in to do it yourself. It's a huge temptation. Something else I didn't even realize until somebody mentioned it around this time of year. Big temptation, and I think this is a form of stealing, is when you buy something at a store and have every intention of using it and then returning it. So you get to use it, but you don't actually end up paying for it. So that could be with clothes. You buy something once because you want to wear it, and then you take it back. That's stealing. There's a bigger one around this time of year. There's a little thing called the Super Bowl today. Did you realize that it's a really big deal at retail stores? On the Super Bowl, people buying big TVs and lots of electronic and entertainment equipment because they want to have it in their home to entertain others. And then guess what happens when the game is over? Right back to the store. And they get all their money back. So they got all the benefits of it. And they didn't pay a dime for it. They didn't earn that. That's stealing. I got an example that hits close to home. Especially when we think about all the ways that we can try to justify some of those things. And you might even be sitting there thinking, oh, come on, those things aren't that big of a deal. Well, that's the easy lie we're able to tell ourselves with some of this. When we first moved to Dallas, I worked at Best Buy. And because I worked at Best Buy, there was an agreement with Verizon, which is what I had my cell phone through, that I would get a really big discount because I worked for a corporate partner for Best Buy. I think it was 30 or 40% off of my cell phone bill. I mean, it was substantial. Well, when I stopped working for Best Buy, I noticed that that discount was still on my bill. I thought, hey, this is kind of cool. They didn't check, and they didn't take it off, so it must not be that big of a deal to them. And so I kept it on there. I thought, hey, this is a nice little benefit. And at one point, my conscience really started to get to me. Because I realized that that probably wasn't right. But what did I do? I can justify it. Oh, Verizon makes billions of dollars a year. Are they really going to care about this $30 a month that I'm saving with this discount? And you know what? If they really cared, if it was really that big of a deal to them, they'd do a better job of checking. And they would make sure that I wasn't getting a discount I didn't earn. All of these things that I'm trying to justify. By the way, eventually they did make me reaffirm that I was working there, and I couldn't. Bye-bye discount. And there it went. But you notice all of the justifying we can do? Oh, it's not that big of a deal. Or we can come all these ways where we contort ourselves into what is right and what is wrong. If we've got to be doing all that kind of contortion when it comes to this, it's probably a bad sign that something is not right. Instead of stealing, whatever form that might take, what we should do is labor, doing honest work with our own hands. Stealing, taking something we haven't earned, profiting from something that is not rightfully ours, that's the lazy way. Okay? That's the old life. That's over here. But that shouldn't characterize us anymore. Insofar as we are able to, the new life is defined by working hard with integrity. We shouldn't take what we haven't earned. What we should do is work honestly. Why? Because, end of verse 28, we want to have something to share with anyone in need. I think that's certainly a big picture principle that we can have for our life in general, but in particular when it comes to the body of Christ, the church. If we are able to work, we ought to do so honestly so that we can have something to contribute to those who aren't able to work, to those who are truly in need. Tell the truth. Control your anger. Work hard, honestly. Now, at the beginning, I warned you, none of those are going to be particularly profound. Okay, you could have those same general principles in a children's Sunday school class. I understand that. And yet, that's the text. That's what Paul has left us with. And I think we've all been able to see that as simple as they sound, that does not mean that they are no less difficult to actually live out. Because this old life over here, it constantly calls us. It's more comfortable over here. It's easier over here. It's more socially acceptable over here. And yet we know that this does not characterize us. This is not who we are anymore. It cannot be who we are anymore. Why? Because we are in Christ. We have new life. And for us, as believers living in the old life, that ought to be as nonsensical as an adult acting like a child. That's not how it works. We are in Christ. We have been given new life. And our principles this morning, telling the truth, controlling our anger, working hard honestly, simple as they may sound, those are going to go a long way toward helping us properly reflect the likeness of God in our daily lives.